Our reading this evening is from Acts chapter 2. The story of Pentecost begins all the way back in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, but we pick things up in chapter 14, focusing on Peter's sermon, if you will, his message on the first Pentecost Sunday. Acts chapter 2, 14 to 36. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, that let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you did not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is our text. Last Sunday, our focus was on the communion of saints, and it tied in nicely with the liturgical calendar, which decreed last Sunday to be Pentecost Sunday. And we chose to focus on the communion of saints and how it kind of was the driving force of Pentecost, that is, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit. But this evening, I want us to take a look at the sermon, the first Pentecost sermon by the Apostle Peter. Those words just previously read. But in order to understand the impact of the events of Pentecost on the early church, I think it's important that we take a look at what the church was doing before Pentecost and what the church did in the wake of Pentecost. And so if you have your Bibles, and there's some in your pews, you're going to be looking at the last few verses of chapter 1 and then the last few verses of chapter 2 that bookend the story of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26, Jesus has commissioned his disciples already, and he has ascended into heaven, and the church gets together, and they say, what are we going to do? And they said, well, there were 12 of us, apostles, and now there's 11, because Judas went and did his Judas thing and died a horrible death as a result, so what are we going to do? We need to elect a 12th apostle. The church was concerned with the internal administration and working of the church. This is not a bad thing. The church needs to have internal administration. This is the equivalent of electing a head trustee, somebody to serve as a head elder, somebody to serve as the congregational chairman. It's not a bad thing. It was the focus of the church before Pentecost. And to summarize then what the church was doing, chapter 1 ends with these words. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Not bad. But compare that to what the church is doing by the end of chapter 2 and realize the only thing that happened in between what you get at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are the events of the first Pentecost. So compare Matthias gets elected or chosen as the 12th apostle with this. The end of chapter 2. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Do you see a church that has been transformed? Do you see a difference in the focus of the church? There's nothing wrong with the internal I'm going to be careful not to say eternal administration of the church. The internal administration of the church. And that was their focus in chapter 1. But they have a radical change after Pentecost, and their focus becomes mission-focused. 3,000 souls added. Their focus became spiritual. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, what we would know as the scriptures, and the fellowship, getting together as we are in the habit of doing, and also the prayers. They didn't ignore the internal administration of the church. The church still needs to run. The grass needs to be cut. We need to pay the power bills and all that. That's not unimportant, but it was no longer their focus. So what was it that changed the focus of the church from internal administration to mission and faith? Well, you know the story of the beginning of Pentecost. I think it's what usually gets the attention. Everyone's in Jerusalem. At the festival of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples of Jesus, who end up telling the mighty works of God in different languages to the people who had gathered in Jerusalem for that festival. And no one knows what's going on. It's confusing. It's chaos. Why are these people able to communicate with us in our own native language when they all live in Galilee? And so Peter stands up to address this crowd that is confused at what's going on. And he preaches the words of our text this evening. Now, we summarize what he preaches by saying, well, he preached the gospel. But he does more than tell people that God loves them and Jesus died for their sins. And it's in digging into what Peter actually preached that I think you get the takeaway and come to realize what it was that transformed the early church. So let's jump into our text. The first thing that Peter does is connect what is going on in the church to what was predicted in the Old Testament. What the Old Testament prophet Joel said would happen in the last days. Confirmands, to be confirmands, people that want to be confirmands. Peter had this passage of Joel memorized. You know how I know he has it memorized? Because he spoke it from memory in front of this crowd of people. Scripture memorization is important. Now, do I think you're going to remember all 100 verses that you memorized forever and ever and ever, every last word? Of course not. Of course you're not. I don't have those 100 verses memorized word for word at the drop of a hat. For one, I didn't memorize it in the ESV. I memorized it in the NIV. But I have those verses in my mind. Most of them from memory. Some of them mostly from memory. So when something happens in my life, when I'm confronted with a decision that I have to make right away in the heat of the moment, I don't say, wait a minute. You're asking me to drink underage. Time out. I need to run back and go to what my Bible says about drinking underage and in my concordance. And hold on just a sec. I need to figure out what the right thing to do here is. And there's something about wine is a baller and beer is a mocker. Don't get involved in that. My answer is no. You're not going to do that. But if you have the scripture memorized, it's right there to go, like Peter did. Peter saw what was going on in the speaking in tongues and the chaos of the crowd, and he goes, that's that Joel chapter 2 passage that I had to memorize back in Hebrew school. And he was right there, and he took it, and he ran with it. So you see, one of the important, there wouldn't have been a Pentecost sermon. There would not have been 3,000 people coming to Jesus that day, I would contend, if Peter hadn't memorized part of the scriptures. He wouldn't have known what was going on. It would have been confusing for him too. But it's not, because he knew the word of God. He understands what is going on around him. And so he stands up and says that what the prophet Joel had said is now coming true. And Joel had predicted that in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on our flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. This is what usually gets talked about on Pentecost, and for a good reason. What Joel had talked about, a radical spiritual revival was taking place. All flesh was being turned to God, used by God for the reign of God. All flesh, including people like you and me. The Spirit was being poured out on. The Spirit did not discriminate on whom he would come. And he hasn't discriminated with you either. You were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come on you. He doesn't care if you're rich or poor. He doesn't care if you're a good athlete or if you're good in school. He doesn't care if you're popular. He doesn't care if you can play a musical instrument. He doesn't care if your mind is at peace or if you stay up all night worrying about this or that. He doesn't care. He's come to you. The Holy Spirit comes on all flesh in the last days. But Peter does not end there. In fact, he's only just beginning. Well, actually, Joel is only just beginning. Joel continues through Peter. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what's amazing about this is Peter says that this day of the Lord has already come. He was there. He was around when Jesus was crucified. He was there when it became dark in the middle of the day. And he says, aha, that's what Joel is talking about with this darkness in his prophecy. The end of the age has come, people. The end of the age was there when Christ was crucified. Let me see if I can make this make sense. When I'm going on a road trip and gas tank gets down to about quarter full, I start to get a little nervous. Quarter tank, time to start looking for the next exit, time to find a gas station. And if I can't find a gas station and the gas light comes on, then it's time to panic. Because I don't know what that gas light means. I know we're getting close. I know maybe we have 2 gallons, 50 miles, I don't know how much, but we need the next exit to have gas. We need to take it right now. But what Peter's saying, Joel is saying, is that, guys, we've been at quarter tank. That's when Jesus came into the world, and the Magi were there, and the shepherds and the angels and all that stuff, and Jesus came into the world. That was quarter tank. You guys should have realized from Micah that the Savior was going to be born in Bethlehem. You should have been able to put it together, but you didn't. And then the gaslight came on when he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Guys, this is it. The great last Old Testament prophet John pointed to Jesus and said, "He's the one." If I can't get gas when that gaslight comes on, I begin to get really, really nervous. Because then that needle gets buried down there on the bottom corner of the E. And who knows what happens after that. That tells me we're out of gas. The needle is pegged. Have you ever pulled into a gas station when the needle's down that low and you fill up your 18-gallon tank with 18 and a half gallons? Do you ever pull into a gas tank when you're on vapors and your engine is sputtering? The needle was pegged when Jesus died. That's it. There's no more gas in the tank. The day of the Lord has come, a day of reckoning. And now Peter is saying, guys, this is Pentecost. This is what the prophet Joel said about the end of the age. We're filling up an 18-gallon tank with 18 and a half gallons of gas. There's no time left. This is it. The end of the age is here. You can't go to the next exit. You can't put this off any longer. God is going to raise the dead and judge the world now. In fact, he did it 50 days ago when Jesus died. Time, the end of the age isn't near. It's already here. In fact, it has already come. And he goes on to provide proof that the end has already come. This time, not from the words of Joel, but from his own account of what happened in Jerusalem. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter's saying, guys, you know this. You know about the signs that Jesus performed, the miracles, the healings, the supernatural stuff. Maybe you heard the voice of the Father at his baptism. Maybe you were there and felt the earthquakes and recognized the curtain of the temple being torn in two from top to bottom. Maybe you were there after he died when loved ones were raised back to life according to the Gospel of Matthew. You know that there is something special about this Jesus. But let me ask you this. He tells this crowd of people from all over the world, Greek speaking, Hebrew speaking, yada yada speaking. You know the signs that Jesus did, but let me ask you this, do you? How many miracles did Jesus perform? Can you list them all? The random crowds of unbelieving people on the day of Pentecost, apparently, according to Peter, could. Take some time and focus on the miracles of Jesus. Don't just read the text to check off a box to say that you did it. But immerse yourself in, for example, John's very detailed and lengthy story of Jesus healing the man born blind. Why does John take a whole chapter of his gospel? More time spent on healing the man born blind than on the actual death of Jesus. Why is that story so important? What does it mean when a woman reaches out her hand and touches the hem of Jesus' garment and says, and Jesus says, "Who is it that touched me? I felt power go out for me to heal this woman." What does he mean by that? What is it when Jesus puts mud on this guy's eyes to make him see? And the first try he says, "I see people, they look like trees." And Jesus does it again, and then the guy can see. Why didn't Jesus get it right the first time? How does Jesus call Lazarus out of the tomb? Spend time on the miracles of Jesus. Because Peter says that's how you get to know who he really is. John's gospel is structured around the miracles of Jesus. Peter continues, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Did you catch what Peter's saying? He's saying two things here, really. First, he's saying, you crucified. You killed him. And at this point, you expect someone from the crowd to say, excuse me, in a language that Peter doesn't understand, and say something like, I'm from Spain. I wasn't here 50 days ago when Jesus died. I wasn't there jabbing a spear into his side. I wasn't nailing him to the cross. I didn't flog him. I didn't put on the crown of thorns. I didn't beat him on the head. I didn't even arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. What do you mean, I put him to death? And if it's true for them, who weren't there when it happened, that they put him to death, is it true of us? Are we responsible for the death of Jesus? Yes, we are. If we would have kept God's law perfectly, if we wouldn't have turned our back on God and says, no thanks, I'm going to do it my way, I know better than my Creator. If we would have kept the law perfectly, then there would have been no need for Jesus to die for us. But when we sinned, we told God, if I'm not going to suffer eternally, the only option you have left is to kill your son. When we sin, we're telling God the same thing. Kill your son, because I want to live my own way. And I know you love me. And I know you're going to do whatever it takes to have me live with you forever. Kill your son, because I want to do it my way. But the second thing that Peter says is that this was God's plan. When it looks like God has lost, he's actually winning for this reason. Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not keep its hold on Jesus. Jesus needed to die for God to defeat death. Could Jesus have avoided death? Yes. But he couldn't have defeated death unless he was raised from it, unless he overcame it. Death had to claim Jesus as one of its own for Jesus to break through death back to life. This was God's plan all along. And just to prove it, Peter quotes Psalm 16, showing that the resurrection of the Messiah was part of God's plan again from the beginning. Quoting David, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Everything that happened to Jesus was part of God's plan. God's plan to bring about the end of the age through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter continues, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter's saying, look, David's not speaking about himself in Psalm 16, for David died and he's remained dead. David was speaking about the Messiah, the Christ who is to come, and Jesus is this Messiah. He's the Messiah because he's the one that God didn't let stay dead. He raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is the Christ, the Savior. And when you killed him, you gave God the opportunity to prove that he was the Christ by raising him from the dead. You played right into God's hands when you nailed him to the cross. What looked like defeat was actually the beginning of Christ's victory. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus is at God's right hand, a position of authority above all human principalities and authorities, and the proof that Jesus has been exalted because he's the Christ, because he defeated death, because he was raised from the dead, because he made atonement for sins, is the fact that now Jesus, through the Father, is sending the Holy Spirit on his church, on those people who were in allegiance with him to proclaim the mighty deeds of God in a language not their own, in full view of those who were responsible for Jesus' death. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Not only was the Jesus whom they crucified, whom they had declared open war against alive, not only was he resurrected, a sign of the end of the age, but he was glorified, seated at God's right hand, and has the power to bring about the end of the age, signaled by the giving of the Holy Spirit, which the prophet Joel identified as coming at the end of the age. Peter's message to the crowd is that they are on the wrong side of history. What about you? Whose side are you on? Now, you're the Wednesday evening church-going crowd. You're confirmands. You're people from Nebraska. You're clearly on the right side. But let's talk to people that may be listening to this online, shall we? And let's ask them, whose side are you on? And if you're not aligning yourself with Jesus, how do you plan on winning? What are you going to do? Kill him again? He's at God's right hand with all authority in heaven and on earth. Do you think that's going to work? You have to find him first. Do you think you're going to silence the witness of his church? The church that was miraculously able to proclaim the mighty works of God in languages not their own? Try to silence us, and 3,000 people will be added to our number that day. How do you plan on defeating Jesus? Death has been defeated. Christ has all authority. The gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. The end of the age has already happened. And indeed, God's judgment has already been passed on those who deny Christ, according to John 3:18. Again, if you're not aligning yourself with Jesus, how do you plan on winning? How do you plan on defeating the resurrected Son of God? The one who sent the Holy Spirit to the apostles has also sent him on you in your baptism. And he will not abandon you when times get tough. I'm speaking primarily, confirmands, to you. Oh, and I'm going to get a chance to talk to you a whole bunch in a few days this coming Sunday. But I want to tell you this tonight. You have the Holy Spirit who leads you into all truth. You have the keys to the kingdom with him. You have access to the Father with him. You have faith in Christ through him. But let me tell you this. As he guides you and leads you in the ways that you should go and live your life, just know that aligning yourself with Jesus will never be cool. In fact, it's always uncool. I hope this isn't something new for you to hear. But know this. There's many things more important in life than being cool. There's many more things important in life than making decisions that your peers and even some adults will think is cool for the next 5 or 7 seconds. Jesus has chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth to know him. He's chosen you to walk that narrow road of faith that is difficult and hard, that not many people get a chance to walk on. He's chosen you. The message of Pentecost has come to you. He's called you to a mission-oriented, Christ-centered life. a Pentecost faith that trusts that Jesus in him is the end of the age, forgiveness, life, and salvation. In his name, amen.